An old saint once wrote these words about faith. He said this: of all Christian graces, faith is the most important. Of all, it is the simplest in reality. Of all, it is the most difficult to make people understand in practice. The mistakes into which people fall about it are endless. Some who have no faith never doubt for a moment that they are believers. Others who have real faith can never be persuaded that they are believers at all. But nearly every mistake about faith may be traced up to the old root of natural pride. People will persist in sticking to the idea that they are to pay something of their own in order to be saved. As to a faith which consists in receiving only and paying nothing at all, it seems as if they could not understand it. Well, I wonder whether you're one of those that he is mentioning there, this old saint from the 19th century. And we see in the Gospels that faith is found in the most surprising places. We missed a large chunk of John out. We had a bonus edition last week from me, which I can only apologise for. And we're on to the last part of what is called the Cana cycle. And you noticed at the end that it said there, this is the second sign. We looked at the first, and that was water into wine. Excuse me. And we looked at the temple. That was the bonus mystery track of my sermon. And then we're going to have a look now at the final, as it were, sign in this first cycle of John's Gospel. And faith is found in surprising places. It's found, of all places, in the Samaritan woman. Wish we had time to look at that as well, but we can't. And of course, amongst those who you would think you would find faith, the Galileans or the Israelites, there is opposition and a misunderstanding as to what true faith is. Now recall that the Book of Signs is the term that commentators use to describe this part of the Gospel. And the signs are pointing towards who Jesus is, that the glory of God is in their midst. And a dominant theme, not just in this part, but throughout the Gospel, is fulfillment and replacement. The water into wine, an old temple into a new temple that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come into this world because sin has corrupted the old order of things. And John is writing to us and telling us who Jesus is, that we need a saviour, that we need a redeemer, that we need a rescuer, and that is who the Lord Jesus is. And that Jesus is on a rescue mission, and that mission will be fulfilled by his death and resurrection. And the Gospels almost topple us forward toward the narrative of the cross. I don't know whether any of you have been out and about. Maybe it's a beach or a steep sand dune or a steep bank of grass. When you start walking down it, it's so steep that by the time you get toward the bottom, you're running full pelt, aren't you? And you're about to face plant in the ground. You've seen plenty of funny videos of those, I expect. Well, this is how the Gospels are. We're running full pell-mell toward the cross. And these signs are pointing us toward who Jesus is. That only through Jesus do we have real life. Only through Jesus can our thirst be satisfied. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the true bread, the true manna. And he can only him provide for our deepest needs. We are reminded of Ecclesiastes 3:11, I think it is, that we have eternity in our hearts. And another old saint from many, many centuries ago once said this, that our hearts are restless until we find rest in you, that is Jesus. And that is certainly the case here for the noble man. And of course, his need, the nobleman's need, is somewhat masked, I suppose, by the fact that it is his son who is unwell. It is his son who is dying. And he begins by wanting his son to be healed by this wonder worker who is Jesus. But then he comes and realizes that his deepest need is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So just two headings for today. We're going to look at the first heading, the expression of divine power. And the second one is the nature of true faith. And under the first heading, the expression of divine power, we're going to kind of skate across the text, if you can do such a thing, and to have a look at the importance of Jesus displaying his divine power by healing the nobleman's son, who is some 16 or so miles away. And then we're going to look in more detail at the nobleman and his faith for our second point. So we'll just skate across the text to begin with. So Jesus then has returned. He's gone from Jerusalem, a sophisticated city in the south, and of course he and other Galileans have travelled there for the Passover feast. We saw that, didn't we, last week, that they arrive in the temple during the feast. And in the meantime, you know, he's been to Samaria, and he's returning to Cana, the scene of his first great sign. So there the cycle has returned. So what can we learn about Jesus? Well, and the miracles that are here. Well, first of all, these miracles are the very expression of divine power, the healing of the nobleman's son. They show us that the kingdom of Christ has broken into the world, that it is punctured time and space, that this new messianic age has dawned and the kingdom of God is at hand. The old will be made new. I suppose it could be seen as a divine intrusion. It's an important theological term, actually, when God intrudes into our history, does it through judgment and through his mercies throughout Scripture. And that these signs, for example, the healing of the nobleman's son, the water into wine, the now that the blind can see, now that the lame can walk, are signs that his kingdom has broken into the world. And secondly, they point to Jesus' divinity, that he's not just a wonder worker like the prophets of the Old Testament, like Elijah, for example. For Elijah was pointing toward a greater prophet to come, one who had power not just from the divine, but was divine. Jesus, God's own son. And this is what Jesus is doing with these miracles. He is showing his sovereignty over nature. He demonstrates his sovereignty over Satan by casting out demons in other places, in other gospels, healing the sick and the nobleman's son. For example, he says in John 10:37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me." In other words, these works are good evidence that I am God. I am God's son, that I am unique, that I am the son of God. This is true. This is who I am. And we see here that Jesus of the New Testament is one of power. We saw that last week, if you recall, that sometimes we have this view that Jesus is nothing more than meek and mild. And he is meek and mild. But here we see him with tremendous power. Here is the Creator God in their midst, recreating, turning water into wine, recreating things in their very midst. It's the same Jesus, it's the same God who is mentioned in the Psalms, who stills the raging of the seas, and he would do that in their midst in that boat. And the important thing is to remember then that Jesus is one of power, because it is through Jesus that the world was created. And that's the important thing. And Paul says this so well in that beautiful, that mind-blowing passage in the first chapter of Corinthians, when he said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's the important thing to remember. You know, these miracles are pointing toward this new kingdom, his divinity, and his power. And I think you still see that power present in our own age. We still see miracles in our own age. And we'll have a look as to the importance of miracles and the relationship, rather, of miracles to faith in one moment. But I think we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is a supernatural Saviour. And that's important. He has come into this world, this broken world, for our sake. Now the question I want to ask you, friends, is, are you, as one theologian once put it, unembarrassed supernaturalists? Do you truly believe that Christ is the Son of God? That what we see before us with the healing of the nobleman's son is a divine power at work? If we don't, then we're nothing more than religious rationalists. We're no different from the Unitarians. We're no different from those who are deists, who believe that God created the world and has long since been absent and intervenes no more. So Jesus Christ is expressing his divine power. And as I was praying earlier on, it points to the reality of this new creation. You know, that the nobleman's son is to be healed, yes, but one day he will restore all his creation. This is why Jesus is here. That's why he came, to make all things new. And this is the very beginning of it. We live in a broken and a fractured world. A world that is marred by disease, that is marred by death and destruction, marred by calamity. But God's ultimate purpose, friends, is to make the new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. What we see here is, I suppose, I can't think of a better way of putting it, but a cosmic renewal. And that history has a destiny. He is making all things new. And this is the beginning of it here in the Gospel of John. It is not that we're stuck in some kind of cycle going around and around. There are religions and philosophies from the ancient Greeks to other religions of the East that believe we're stuck in this endless, endless cycle. But actually the Bible teaches that we are moving toward this glorious end when he makes all things new. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Where is your hope? Is that hope in that glorious end? And there will come a day when there will be no more noblemen's sons that will be sick. There will be no one who will be sick. There will come a day when there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. And that's the important point, is to show us that there is something new that is coming in. Now we shall see in one moment that it is pointing us to saving faith in Christ. And let me just ask you before we move on to our second point. Do you believe? Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God who was sent by his Father to save those in darkness? If you don't, then you might turn to the person next to you who would say, yes, I was one of those. If you're a saint, we were all in darkness. We were all sinners. And yet we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture pointed us toward who Jesus is, the Son of God, who came down on that rescue mission, who died and rose again on the third day. Do you believe these things, that he is the Lord of Lords? Do you believe that he is the Lord of history, that he is a Son of righteousness with healing in his wings, that he has come to destroy sin and death, and that he is a conqueror, that he is the Lamb of God? And here he is, enfleshed in flesh. It is an expression of divine power. Secondly, then, we see then the nature of true faith. Now, let's have a look at this text in just a little bit more depth than we have done so far. The nature of true faith. I think what we see here first under this heading is the need for faith. The nobleman has need, doesn't he? The nobleman there has come from another town, and he has heard that Jesus has made his way to Galilee, and he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, the Hebrew narrative in the Old and New is often very brief in its details, but can you just use a little bit of Donnie's sanctified imagination, if I can put it that way, and just imagine what it was like. You may have found yourself in that situation where you have the illness of a child or a grandchild, and you may be at work, or you may be somewhere else in the country, and you put everything down and you have to run to them. Here, this nobleman's put everything down and he's run to Jesus. He's got on whatever the Roman Palestinian version of the red eye was and got on to find Jesus. So he has a great need that is there. His circumstances have radically changed his priorities, just like Nicodemus or the woman at the well. They have a need. And this nobleman, he is rich, but his son is dying. He's discovered that actually this is the one thing he really needs. No material provision. His wealth, his property cannot help him or his son. What he does need is he needs Jesus. There is a need for faith. And that's why he goes. And it's just struck by the irony. This man was the orderer of men. And yet we find him begging to Jesus to help him. To come to him. And I think that's evident in his desperation. In fact, it says, you know, he's so far away, he has to stop overnight on the way back. I think it says that in verse 51, overnight, as he's going, servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So this is why he's going to Jesus then. So how terrible it must have been for him. I don't think we need much of Donny imagination to work out what it must have been like. As I said, anyone who's lost a child or a grandchild or a loved one or seen them so terribly ill that death may result will know how this man must have felt. And you may empathise if that's never happened to you. You see, when you're faced with these things, your whole view of the world changes. Your priorities change, and maybe even your whole view about God and eternal life. And I just wonder whether I'm speaking to someone here who has found themselves in that situation now or recently, that it was this scripture was something that you'd never read, that you had shunned and rejected the existence of God, that you've denied, that maybe even denied that Jesus even existed, but you certainly denied that Jesus was divine. But something has happened in your life and you have realized that actually there must be more to life than what you've just experienced, if I can put it that way. And now you are considering the possibility that there must be something more that can satisfy that need of yours. And maybe it's not just your own health or the health of a loved one, whatever it might well be. Then you suddenly realize that you are in great need. And all I can do, friend, is to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that other saints who are here would do the same if they would speak to you. And that's important. There are whole chunks of this gospel where Jesus, of the gospels, where Jesus meets those who are ill or diseased or dying or even the relatives of the dead, like he does with Lazarus. And all of these are to show us that there is a great need that is here, a need for faith. And that is what John is showing us, that there is a great need for faith. And the same if you aren't saved here, you've never considered these things. Material things will not satisfy you more fully than putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the philosophies of the world, it may be you find the greatest satisfaction in drugs or in alcohol, or just in the simple pleasures of life, in the achievements, or in the pursuit of knowledge. But then you've realized that actually that doesn't satisfy your greatest need. Because friend, your greatest need is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' name means God saves. That's what the name means. And that's why he has come. So put your trust in him. I think secondly here, under the heading of the nature of true faith, we must remind ourselves that faith is not, should not be based purely on miracles and wonders. Now, I'm not going to stand up the front here and explain about miracles that are here, but I want to just explain to you that John is trying to teach us that true faith is trust in Jesus, because that is what the miracles are pointing towards. And the nobleman has got to get to that point of view. He thinks Jesus is a wonder worker, and then realizes over a period of time in the conversation, we'll trace it through in a minute, that actually he really needs to trust in Jesus, not just in the miracles that Jesus might well perform. Now, we can see the fact that faith should not be based purely on miracles and wonders from two things. From the Galileans' response to Jesus' arrival, which you find in verse 44 and 45, but then, of course, Jesus' own response to the nobleman and others that are present in verse 48. I don't know whether you noticed, there seemed to be a contradiction in terms in the text. Did you notice that? After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And then it says in verse 45, when he comes to Galilee, they welcome him. So who's wrong? Is Jesus? Is John wrong? Is there not a contradiction in terms? Well, there is no contradiction in terms. In fact, the way that John is expressing it is irony, because Jesus is welcomed for being a wonder worker. He is not being welcomed because he is the Messiah, that he is a son of God in their very presence. They think he's going to perform wonderful miracles. They see him as a wonder worker par excellence. But as he says in verse 48 that is there, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, the version I read here from the New King James says, you people. The word people was in italics, so it ain't there in the original. Well, if he was speaking French, it would be vous. He's talking to all the people, not just the nobleman. That's why they've had to put people in there to make it clear. He's saying, you people are absolutely fascinated with me, but you're not embracing me for who I truly am, God's Messiah, the Son of God. You like to see me do these great deeds, but you do not welcome me as a great Redeemer. That's what John is telling us. John is being quite ironic. Irony is a theme that runs right the way through all the Gospels. Jesus says they're not going to welcome me, but actually they did welcome him because they'd actually misunderstood. They didn't understand who Jesus was. We saw that last week as well. They didn't really understand who Jesus was. They use that term misunderstand 30 times, I think it is, in the Gospel of John. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You know, and that's the thing, you see. True faith should not be based purely on miracles and wonders, one that is constantly fed with signs and wonders. It is only when he trusts in the word of Jesus does that nobleman truly believe. Now, I just want to make something clear here, because I think the world loves to see miracles. It's very skeptical, but it loves to see miracles. And they see it not just in the religious world, but they like to see it in the secular sphere. They want to believe in the validity of seances. They will trust in mediums. They will trust in soothsayers, in tarot cards. They'll even place their trust in aliens, rather than put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And worst of all, they'll even pick up a newspaper. Maybe you found yourself doing this, and you may be able to testify to this, that you would rather pick up a newspaper, look toward the end of the newspaper, and see what the stars say, rather than what Scripture says. Faith shouldn't be based on those things. It should be based on the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes Christians too get swept up in the miraculous. I'm not denying the presence of miracles in our own age. In fact, for all of you here who are saved, we're all walking miracles in many ways. I'm certainly not saying that at all. But what I want to say here before I get any stones thrown at me is that biblical religion is more than just miracles. Because the miracles point towards who Jesus is. We should be believing in a sovereign, wonder-working God. We should be believing that Jesus can still work miracles in this present age, because those men and women, boys and girls, are saved, are those working miracles. But faith is more than just based purely on signs and wonders, because the healing of the nobleman's son is meant to get the nobleman and others, and it does succeed, the whole household, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They point to who Jesus truly is, and that's really, really important. So what we see here then is a deepening faith, a need for faith, that we all have a need for faith, that it shouldn't be based purely on miracles and wonders. But we also see a deepening faith that is here. A deepening faith that is here. And I think there is a change there. He says, you know, to him in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus says to him in verse 50, "Go, your son will live." Now, the key phrase that is there comes after it. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, I think that gradually his faith becomes crystal clear. It is not more focused so much on the signs and wonders, but focused exclusively on Jesus. It is focused on his own need, his need for Jesus and believing him. So he has a real need. Now he believes and trusts in the word of Jesus. And Jesus speaks so all the time about the centrality of faith. In Matthew 11:12, these words he speaks, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." What does Jesus mean? It means they take the kingdom by faith. Or the parable of the persistent widow, shameless persistence. That's important. Faith is so central in the Gospels. And this is where the nobleman is saying, "My son is unwell, he is dying, please help." But he comes to that point when he says, "I need Jesus. I need Jesus." And they believe, and the household believes. They belong to Jesus. They are now followers. They have now joined themselves to Jesus. And that's the reason why John wrote this gospel. He wrote this gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is the essence of faith. The nobleman truly believes. Now let me ask you, good folks, do you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And faith is all important that is here. That is true faith, a trust, trusting only in thee, only in thee. And the object of that faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just an assent to these propositions, that's just truth statements, that's all I mean by that word. It's more than that, is it not? It's an ongoing, living, dynamic relationship with our Saviour. That comes not just from watching miracles, but trusting and giving ourselves to him and all of his more than adequate resources. It is in him that we find righteousness. It is in him whom we are justified. It is in him we are saved. He who has done these things in us, forsaking all, I take him. Who remember learning that an acronym when they were younger? Faith. Forsaking all, I take him. And I came across that many, many years ago. That's what saving faith is. Forsaking all, I take him. And it is faith alone. Faith alone. It is from in Jesus alone. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that we are too sick. We saw last week that you can't even roll yourself out of the gurney to get there. We can't help ourselves. It is a work of God and only God. None of us, but all of God. A wholehearted trust is what I'm trying to say, and in a very inadequate way. A wholehearted trust not in ourselves or our own rules or our own philosophy. A wholehearted trust that is not in others who believe, but a wholehearted trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. As one writer, one old Methodist evangelical once wrote, Christ will either be a whole saviour or none at all. True faith is exclusive, and that's important. And that's where I wish to finish off for today. True faith is in Christ and Christ alone. Let me finish with this challenge to you. Where is your faith? We all worship, but where is your faith? In who do you trust? Where does your hope lie? In whom do you hope? Do you have that trust in Jesus? Do you have that relationship with him? Do you have that fellowship in him? Do you have that hope and that faith that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that he rose on the third day, that he's seated at the Father's right hand and will return one day to make a new heavens and a new earth? Can you say, as we will sing, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, that there is no sweeter sound than his name? Can you say those things? Do you believe in those things? Do you have a wholehearted trust in Christ, that he is the joy of your heart, that he is the hope of your heart, that he is prized by you, that his death and resurrections are truths of which you want to know even more, that you want to tell others about? Is he your redeemer? Is he your king? Is he the pearl of your greatest price? Is he your all in all? Only you can answer that and not me. Friends, let's pray that God opens the eyes of you here who do not have Jesus as your all in all. And pray that those who do not have the comfort, those who cannot look forward to eternal life, that you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, friends who are saved here, that's where we put our trust, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our joy is. He is that sweetest sound. He is that joy, is he not, of our hearts? Is he not that hope of your heart? Is he prized by you? That's who Jesus Christ should be, prized in our hearts. Well, may God bless this reading to us, may bless it to our hearts, and may it edify us for the rest of his special day of worship here today. Amen.